We come now to your word, Lord God. We hunger to receive its truth and to be transformed by its power. By your Spirit, open our hearts and minds to its power. Speak to us, Lord, in this hour. In your name, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Our first reading comes from the fifth chapter of the book entitled The Letter to the Hebrews. I'll be reading verses 7 through 9 of Hebrews chapter 5. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Our second reading and our text for our time together comes from the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John. I'll be reading verses 20 through 33. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. And may God bless to us and to our understanding these readings from his holy word. Will you pray with me? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I was reading recently about a young girl who lived in a small town in Ontario. The town was named Timmins, Ontario. And this young girl was a young girl named Eileen Twain. She lived, she was in her first year out of high school and was from a very poor family. Her parents had divorced and her mother had remarried. There wasn't much help around the family, so nobody could afford to pay for any further education for her. So she didn't really have very many prospects, but she thought she might be able to be a singer. So she knew she needed a coach, and she heard about a coach named Ian Garrett down in Toronto, and she went down hat in hand to Ian Garrett, and she begged him for vocal lessons, and she made a deal with him that she would clean his house if he would teach her to sing. So he started giving her vocal lessons, and she started singing in bars and in the little resort communities around where she lived. There were fishing camps, and there were bars in these fishing camps, and she would sing in some of those fishing camps to try to put money on the table. As she was doing that, her parents were killed in an auto accident, so she was left with three younger siblings to support. So she supported them by singing wherever somebody would pay her a few bucks. And then while she was singing one night in the fall of 1984, a DJ from Toronto, a fairly famous DJ named Stan Campbell, happened to be up there fishing, and he and his buddies walked into the bar where she was singing, and he listened to this girl sing, and he felt this was somebody that had talent. So he made a commitment that night to do whatever he could to make the world aware of this young girl. One of the things he persuaded her to do was change her name from Eileen Twain to Shania Twain. And since that time, with his support, she has sold over 100 million albums around the world. She's won 5 Grammys, 27 awards for songwriting excellence. She's the only woman in history to release 3 consecutive albums that reach diamond status. You know what diamond status is? 10 million albums sold. According to the Nielsen Company, which tracks entertainment statistics, she is the 10th leading artist in terms of album sales and concert ticket sales in history. And the turning point in her life came at that moment when that guy walked into her place where she was singing. When Stan Campbell showed up, everything in her life changed on that one night. Now, the reason this came to mind is this text that we're reading in today is one of those moments in Jesus' life. It's the moment when somebody arrives, and Jesus, as soon as he hears of their arrival, he knows immediately that this is marking a major change in the life and ministry that he's been undertaking. Now, you might remember, and John certainly did when he wrote his gospel, that Jesus had this sense that he was living according to a plan, that everything had to unfold according to the plan. And a number of places in the Gospel of John, and somewhat in the other Gospels, Jesus would specifically say, no, it's not time for that yet, right? That hour has not yet come. You might remember one of the occasions was when he was at a wedding in Cana, and they ran out of wine. Remember the story? And his mom came to him and said, they're out of wine. And that's what he said. Sorry, the hour hasn't yet come. Now, he turns out he did make water into wine because his mom, you know, what can I tell you? But there were other examples of times, too. One of his brothers came to him before the Feast of Tabernacles and pointed out to him this would be a great opportunity for him to have a public event to help to promote his ministry. And Jesus said the same thing to them that he said to his mother. No, sorry, it's not time for that. The hour has not yet come. Twice in his ministry, people who heard him speak rose up and decided they wanted to make him be a king or a ruler over them. And both times he said the same thing to them. He said, no, the hour has not yet come. Even in other Gospels, in the Gospel of Mark, you might remember there's a story when he's outside the country. He's actually in a place up along the Mediterranean coast, and he runs into a woman of Syro-Phoenician background who wants him to heal her daughter. And he tells her the same thing. The hour has not yet come to extend the ministry outside the people of Israel. So Jesus clearly had this sense that everything he was doing was supposed to be according to a plan, and everything was supposed to happen according to its own hour. But now things are starting to happen in the life of Jesus that are pointing him toward the fact that the hour is coming. The first thing that happened one chapter earlier in the Gospel of John, in the 11th chapter. We're reading from the 12th chapter. In the 11th chapter, Jesus raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. Remember that? And then shortly after that, Lazarus' sister Mary comes to him at dinner and pours a bottle of expensive perfume over him. Remember that? You remember what he said on that occasion? Some of his disciples challenged her for wasting money by pouring out this perfume, and Jesus said to her, she has come to anoint my body for burial. See, Jesus is beginning to see signs that hour is finally coming. And then just 2 days before, the part that I read to you about today, just 2 days before that, Jesus had ridden into the city of Jerusalem with mobs of people thronging the highways in the event that we'll mark next week when we mark Palm Sunday. But on that occasion, all these people gathering around, singing religious songs and shouting out religious slogans all around him, Jesus saw in that moment another sign that the time had been appointed was coming. And now in this occasion, when these Greeks show up, Jesus sees their arrival, and he sees that this has marked the beginning of the time. The hour had at last come. Now, the scripture says that it was a group of Greeks, but it's important that we stop and think about what that means, because in terms of the New Testament, it might not mean exactly the way what we think it means. When we hear the word Greeks, we assume it means somebody of Greek ethnic background. But in the New Testament, Greeks was another word for Gentiles. The people of Israel lived surrounded by a culture that was informed by Greek philosophy and Greek culture. They lived in a world where once you stepped outside Israel, there were lots of people who read Greek philosophy and admired Greek art and listened to Greek music and went to Greek plays. In that world outside of Israel, and even in Israel, almost everybody spoke Greek. The New Testament was written in Greek because that was the language of the world in which they lived. The Old Testament, most of the Jews in the world at the time Jesus lived read the New Testament in Greek, not in Hebrew, because that was the language of the world. So when it says that Greeks arrived, what it essentially means is that Gentiles had arrived. So Jesus was told that a group of Gentiles had come seeking him, and he understood that this was one of the signs of the end. This was the sign of the arrival of the hour, because it had been foretold that those from beyond the realm of Israel would come seeking the Messiah when he came. And so when he knew those Greeks were here, it was to him a sign that that hour had been appointed. And he was not the only one to notice this. If we had actually moved back earlier in the Gospel of John, we would have found that a number of the Pharisee leaders have actually said, we've got to do something about Jesus because, look, the whole world is coming to him. See, even his enemies recognized that those from outside Israel were coming to seek him as well. Even Caiaphas, the high priest, that would be one of those who would insist on his death, even he admitted in the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John that the whole world, the world from outside Israel, was coming to seek Jesus. So it was obvious not only to Jesus himself, but also to others, that a new time had come. And this was the mark of that time, that the Gentiles had come to seek Jesus. And Jesus says that he knows that this is a sign that the time had come for him to be lifted up. And if you were with us last week, you might remember, that we said that the word in Greek that means lifted up means two things. It means being crucified and it means being exalted. And in Jesus' mind, these two things went together. He knew that the coming of these Greeks marked the time, the turning point in his ministry, when it was at last time for him to go to his death. And he said in that passage I just read and you're hearing a minute ago, he said that when I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. Remember him saying that? He understood that his being lifted up above the earth, his crucifixion was going to be a process by which God would call people from beyond the borders of the covenant people, from beyond the chosen people, from people to all the earth to be united with himself. You see, in Jesus' mind, all these things were connected with one another. The fact that these Greeks showed up one day, the fact that his death was about to be undertaken, the fact that his death would mark a process by which all the world would be drawn to himself. So when Jesus heard that Greeks had come looking for him, that Gentiles had come looking for him, that the outside world was looking for him, he realized that this was a mark of that process. It was a sign that the hour had at last come for him to lay down his life, which is no doubt why we have this during Lent. Right? It's no doubt why our mothers and fathers of faith have chosen for us to read this during the season of Lent, because Jesus says, now I see that the time has come for me to be lifted up in crucifixion. And in this passage, he muses with his disciples on the meaning of his death, what it means that he is going to lay down his life for the world. And the first thing he says is that by his death, the glory of God will be revealed. He will be glorified, that in him, glory of God will be revealed. Now, glorification in the world's terms, I mean, we know what the world thinks by glorification, right? If you want to glorify somebody, you give them money, you give them power, you give them influence, you give them privileges in the world. When the people of the world want to glorify themselves, I mean, that's what they do, right? When the rulers of the world want to glorify themselves, they want to surround themselves with pomp and circumstance. They want to amass giant armies and buy weapons and have parades to make themselves feel important. That's the way the world glorifies. But when Jesus understood what it meant to be glorified, the glorification of God was something quite different. First of all, the glorification of God, as Jesus understood it, was to be a demonstration of God's love. Because in Jesus' mind, the love of God and the glory of God could not be separated. So Jesus understood that his death was going to be one step in the glorification of God because it would demonstrate God's love in a way that it was impossible to demonstrate any other way. You know, if you really want to demonstrate your love to somebody, if you want to tell somebody that you can love them, you might be believed, right? They might believe you if you're persuasive or if you seem sincere or, you know, if you're a guy and she's attractive enough, you might believe it. But just hearing it, just saying it, doesn't really make it concrete. But if you do something to demonstrate your love, if you serve the other person, if you sacrifice for them in some way, well, then your love becomes more believable. But if you die for someone, there's no questioning that love, right? Isn't that what Jesus said? Greater love has no one than this, that they'd be willing to lay down their life for their friends. So when the glorification of God began, it begins with showing the love of God, showing how much God loved humankind. But it also demonstrated God's power, because when you think about the story of the crucifixion and death of Jesus, all of the power of the most powerful military and political entity on earth, the Roman Empire, all of its power came right down on this one itinerant carpenter from Palestine. But all of that power landed on him and accomplished nothing. It accomplished nothing. 3 days later, it was as though it didn't happen. 3 days later, this guy who seemed so powerless to the world demonstrated he had the power not only over the Roman Empire, but over death itself. So the glory of God was shown not only in love, but also in power. And finally, in holiness. Because when you think of the way Jesus was treated, you think of the jeering and the mockery, the fact that he was beaten and spat on, that he was whipped and made fun of by, I mean, this is the worst of humankind. It doesn't get much worse for humankind than this, does it? This is the grossest and lowest aspect of human nature. But in the midst of it all, look how Jesus is contrasted with that, how he held himself up above all that. Look at how he never returned insult for insult. Look how he returned blessing for insult. The very people who were abusing him and mocking him and jeering at him, he blessed them and hung on the cross where they'd nailed him and asked for their forgiveness. I mean, what greater demonstration of holiness could anyone ever make? So when you ask about the meaning of Jesus' death, the glorification that he announced that would come from this, it came in the form of love and power and holiness demonstrated by God that no one has ever demonstrated in human history. And all of this is demonstrated by his death on the cross. But Jesus says other things about the meaning of his death too. It wasn't just a demonstration of God's glory. It wasn't just the glorification of God. It was actually in that moment that something new began to burst into the world, right? It was through him that a new community started to come into existence. Remember the part he talked about? He said he would be like, his death would be like one grain of wheat falling on the ground and dying and giving birth to a whole bumper crop. That's not the word to use, but many grains. The point he's making here is that his death was going to give rise to a new community. It was going to give rise to countless new seeds, and we're among them, right? We're here because of his death. You know, the teachings of Jesus are persuasive. Jesus is a great moral philosopher. He's a great religious thinker. No question about that. But the real power of the Jesus movement did not come from his teachings. It came from his death and resurrection. Jesus understood that by dying on the cross, he was giving power to a movement that would not exist in any other way. And because of that death and resurrection, look at the way the Church of Jesus Christ has come into the world today. Today, what are there, 2 billion followers of Jesus in the world? Something like 2 out of every 7 people on earth are followers of Jesus. We may think of the church being declined because in our part of the world it is. But in the world in general, the church has grown more in the past century than in any century in human history. All of this movement came about starting at the moment of Jesus' death. Jesus understood that his death would be the moment in which a new movement would explode into the world. A new community would be formed. And we're part of that community. We're here because of his death. And every time we gather around this table, we always say those words, right? We always remember that the reason we're here is we're here because he allowed his body to be broken and his blood shed for people like you and me. And all of it happened. All the power of the Jesus movement occurred because of what happened to Jesus on the cross. And he says that in this passage that we just read together. He said something else in this too. He said that any of us want to be his followers, we have to be willing to follow him in this as well. You know, the Bible scholars who study the teachings of Jesus say that what Jesus said here, that anybody who loves their life in this world will lose it. But anybody who, he says, our text says hates it, but what it really means is who's willing to lay it aside will get a new life for eternal life. Jesus says this in this passage I just read, and the scholars say that this one saying of Jesus was better remembered by his immediate followers than anything else he said. It's in everything we have. Every collection of Jesus' sayings includes this. He says it 6 times in the Bible. And this is the one saying that people remembered most, that Jesus said that those that truly want to follow him have to be willing to lay down the life they know in this world. Now, most of us are never going to be called upon to die physically for our faith in Jesus Christ, but all of us are called on to do this, to be willing to lay aside our natural life to take up a different kind of life, to be willing to lay aside human nature, which is so ego-driven. Human nature tells us that we should look out for number one. We should live for our own benefit. We should live for what we can get out of the world. But Jesus says that if you really want to have to be one of his followers, you have to be willing to lay aside that way of living your life and to take up a new life. This is so important to us that we miss how important it is. This is actually the central principle of baptism, of Christian baptism. The way we do it, unfortunately, we do sprinkling a little bit of water, and that misses the power of the event. In the early church, it was always done by immersion. People went into the water, and this is the symbol that it was meant to represent. Somebody dying to this life, being symbolically buried in the water, and then reemerging to a new life. And Jesus says, if you really want to be one of his followers, if you really want to share in the resurrection that he's about to experience, you have to be willing to follow him wherever he goes. Think about where he went. He went into the world to people who were suffering and reached out to them with healing and help. He went into the world to people that had been rejected by all the decent religious folks like us and told them that God loved them anyway. We, if we're going to be his followers, have to do what he did. We have to go where he went. Even if where he went was down on his knees on the floor of people who would betray and deny and doubt him that very night. Jesus says, if you want to share in the resurrection that he came into the world to achieve, you have to be willing to follow him wherever he went, even if that's where he went. Jesus says a couple of other staggering things in this passage that I think we go by these without even stopping to think about what he's saying. He says in this passage that anybody who's willing to do this, anybody who's genuinely willing to follow him wherever he went, that the Father in heaven will honor that person. I mean, stop and think about this. This is the only place in the Bible where Jesus talks about God in heaven honoring anyone. And here he's saying that anybody who's willing to make the sacrifices it takes to live a Christ-like life, God will lift them up. God honored the people who followed Jesus in the first place by allowing them to experience what they experienced in his death and resurrection. God has been honoring people ever since by opening his heart to people who are willing to follow his son. God honors us by saying to us, if you're willing to follow my son, I'll consider you my child. I'll welcome you to my family table. Just call me Papa. I mean, what greater honor could there be than for the creator of the universe to invite you into that kind of a relationship with him? And Jesus says, anyone who's willing to follow me, anyone who's willing to die to this life as I'm willing to die to this life, will share in that honor that the Father in heaven offers. And this is staggering stuff as Jesus thinks about the meaning of his death. It changes everything, right? His being willing to die in the world changed everything about our relationship with the Creator who gives life and allows us to live in his image. You know, I think there's something entirely appropriate about being invited to think about this passage this time of year. There's something appropriate about the fact that Lent is a season that starts in the winter and ends in the spring. Don't you think? I mean, this is a genius about the way God established this. Because it seems to connect so much with this idea that the death of Jesus gives rise to a new spring. Right? That somehow his death entered the winter of human slavery to sinfulness, and his resurrection initiates a spring in which our lives begin again as followers of his son. I was thinking this week about an observation that was made after the Mount St. Helens explosion. Remember that back in, I think it was 1990? When Mount St. Helens exploded, it was the first large-scale volcanic eruption in the United States for over a century. Some of you may be too young to remember this. It blew the top off a mountain in Washington State. It killed 57 people. It laid waste. It caused flows of volcanic mud and ash that went 50 miles in every direction. It scattered volcanic ash over 11 states. And in the area immediately around Mount St. Helens, it killed everything because the ash was so thick. This toxic mixture of ash and gas fell everywhere. And for as far as you could see, it turned the landscape into something like the moon. It was just this gray ash as far as the eye could see. But the next spring, a group of naturalists who were studying the area flew over it in a helicopter, and they saw something that they had never expected to see. They saw little patches of green starting to come up through this gray, and they were shaped in odd and unexpected ways, so that when they took the helicopters down closer, they found that the shapes of the green were the shapes of the bodies of animals. Over here was a shape of green in the shape of a body of a moose. Over here was a patch of green in the shape of a body of a bear. And littler patches all around. Here, the shape of a deer. There, the shape of a raccoon. Because the death of those animals had provided the nutrients that mixed with that dead ash to give new life. The new life took the form and the image of what had died. And that's what's supposed to happen with the death of Jesus. That it's supposed to give new life to people like us. That we're supposed to live a new life that's in the shape of the one who has died. Our lives are supposed to be in the shape and the image of Jesus Christ, just as those animals died beneath the ash of Mount St. Helens. That's what Jesus is challenging us to do and be in this passage. To let his death inform our lives so that more and more those lives take on his image. Let's pray about that. Lord, as we come closer and closer to the end of this season of Lent, as Calvary comes closer and closer to us, as we reflect on the meaning of his death, we are reminded that we are called to live in his image, to live not just by his teaching, but by his example, and to let the truth about his death inform our lives. As we reflect on what he taught us about his death on that day, we invite you to send the power of your Spirit into our lives more and more to strengthen us and remind us of what it means to live following him in all that we do and say. All these things we pray in Jesus' name.